Laodicea this morning. You turn to Revelation chapter 3. That's where you'll find the letter to that church. I'll read the text for us before we begin so that we have an overview of what Jesus is telling us. He says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
The letter to this little church begins the way most of our prayers end. Amen. Jesus introduces himself here and he says, these things says the Amen. Amen comes at the end of a statement or a prayer perhaps to confirm what was just said. We prayed for John and the Nazarene church in the south, and when we were done, we all together said. And the reason is because we are confirming what was being prayed for. I may or may not, depending on the charisma of this church, say something in the next hour that causes you to say,
Amen.
Oh. Because you agree with what was just said. It's an appropriate title for Jesus, and it's the way he introduces himself to this church because he is the affirmation of everything God ever wrote. He confirms everything that God ever promised. He's the period at the end of the sentence. It only makes sense then that he would call himself the Amen. It's an appropriate title. He also says that he is the beginning, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Well, that means that he was there at the start. So he not only affirms all that God has said and done, he was there to initiate it. Is your theology sound enough to know that Jesus is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega? He initiates. He completes. In between the Amen and the beginning, you notice that he was counted as the faithful and true witness. This speaks of his life. Because though he is the Amen, he is the finality of things, and he is also the beginning, the initiator of them all. The life he lived in between is being spoken of here as faithful and true. He is the witness. This is the in-between. This is Jesus' purpose, was to accurately reveal God to the world. And there has not been a single moment in all of human history from beginning to end that Jesus didn't do that. Jesus initiated things in this world. Jesus initiates things in your life. Jesus is the author of your salvation. He'll be there at the very end of it. And every point in between for those who faithfully seek him. Now, here's the catch. A lot of that responsibility to initiate, to remain faithful, to finish the job, a lot of that responsibility has now been entrusted to us, you, me, the church. Because Jesus is gone. Indeed, we have his Spirit here with us to empower us in the work and to be with us every step of the way. But Jesus himself is gone, and we now, in his stead, do the work that he did while he was here. We are his body. We are the church, the body of Christ. We've been left with a very similar task as we've already been introduced to this morning, to live and die in a way that affirms the truth of God in front of an unbelieving audience, and they're everywhere. You and I are called as the church and people in it to be a source of health and healing, a place of refreshment to a secular culture that struggles through life apart from Christ and the knowledge of Him. The Laodicean church wasn't doing that. Not every church is fulfilling their goals, their God-given responsibilities. The Laodiceans certainly weren't. So Jesus writes him a letter. And he says, I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true. I am the beginning of the creation of God. How are you? I'll tell you from the beginning that there is less hope for this church than any of the seven that we've studied together. There is nothing to commend in the church at Laodicea. There is nothing good to report. There have been some tragic examples along the way as I've come down here time and time again. We've been through six of them. Not all of them were pleasant. Ephesus, they left their first love. And though they may have left their first love, at least they still had works and patience, and Jesus commended them for that. Pergamos, if you remember, had terrible doctrine, but they still clung to Jesus Christ all through spiritual satanic attack. Thyatira was corrupted by sexual sin, but even they had faith. Even the dead church in Sardis had a few legit Christians in it, and Jesus told them to hang on. But none of that can be said of Laodicea, none of it. He says, I know your works. And you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were. But because you're not, I'm going to puke. Vomit. You're neither hot nor cold. He's conveying to the people here, within the church, Jesus Christ is speaking to the church, his church, and he's saying, you're unappealing, you're dissatisfying, and you're worthless. That's what he means, and we'll get into what he meant when he said hot or cold. The reason Jesus is using the terminology hot or cold, though it may be veiled to you and I, we might be thinking, this is a bit cryptic, Jesus. You usually speak to us in plain terms. I don't know what you mean when you say, you're neither hot nor cold, I wish you were. What does that mean? You and I may have a little bit of difficulty in discerning what Jesus means by this, but the people in Laodicea didn't at all. And that's why Jesus said what he says in verse 15 and 16, because the Laodicean people would understand clearly what he meant. Let me illustrate. If you look up at me right now, you'll see my arm here. And if this were a map, my elbow would be Laodicea. If it were a map, my shoulder would be a city called Hierapolis. And right here, my hand would be the city of Colossae. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church that was in Colossae. And in that letter, chapter 2 and chapter 4, he makes mention of the church that was in Laodicea. And it seems even 30 years prior to the writing of this letter that even Paul had concerns for the church in Laodicea. You can read it for yourself. But you've got Laodicea right here in the Lycus River Valley. 7 miles to the north was Hierapolis, and then over here to the east was Colossae. Jesus is speaking their language, things that they would have understood clearly, because the three major cities in that river valley, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea, each of them were distinguished by their water supply. Hierapolis, up here, was home to numerous hot springs. They were salubrious. That means they were hygienic. They were therapeutic. Hot springs are. You ever take a hot shower because you needed one? Feels nice. It does good for your soul. Hot springs are often sought out. Why? for medicinal reasons, for healing, for cleansing, what have you. Hierapolis had them, and people came from all over the place to bathe in these hot springs. Colossae down here to the east was at the bottom of a mountain, and that city was supplied with cold meltwater. Refreshing, it was satisfying. Laodicea? They had to have their water piped in from the mountains 6 miles to the south. 6 miles in a pipe. After that length of time in an aqueduct, the water arrived to their city lukewarm. It would actually have had a very gritty concentration of calcium carbonate in it. It was tepid. It was polluted. It was good for nothing. Maybe for their industry, they were able to use it there, maybe to flush their pipes and rid themselves of the sewage, but they weren't able to drink it. It's very disappointing if you turn on the tap water and run a full cup underneath and then slug it down. You're going to end up with what they call in India, Delhi belly. You don't want it. I've been to India many times. You don't open your mouth in the shower. We put plastic cups over the handles of the sinks to remind ourselves in the morning when you're still half asleep to not wet your toothbrush with that water. You use bottled water, brushing your teeth, rinsing your mouth, drinking. Never open your mouth in the shower. Such was the case in Laodicea. Jesus says, I wish you were hot. Therapeutic. I wish you were cold. I wish you were refreshing. Because hot water can heal, and cold water can rejuvenate, but lukewarm water is good for nothing. And Jesus says, that's you. He says, I wish. I wish. He's literally wishing that their life would reflect a desire for eternal things, but it didn't, not theirs. They were focused on the temporal. Jesus wishes that their lives were shaped by a desire for what's heavenly. They were only interested in what was material. Jesus wished that the people in that church were living to serve him and his interests. Not because Jesus needs anybody's service, but Jesus, the good God that he is, knows that we serving him is beneficial to you and I. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need what we can do for him. He lived for all of eternity before he created any man or woman in the garden without anybody's help. He is self-sufficient, the only one that truly is. He says, I wish this for you. I wish for you that you were hot. I wish for you that you were cold, but you're not. When he says, I wish, the Greek term there is ophelon. It happens 4 times in the Bible. Once here, used by Jesus, the other 3 times are used by the Apostle Paul. And each time that I read of Paul using that term, I wish, he's using it to express sarcasm. In 1 Corinthians 4:8, Paul writes to the church and says, you act and live like you're kings. I actually wish that you were. I wish that you were kings. You know why? Because then we could reign with you. I sense sarcasm in that statement. I actually wish that you were kings, he says. He uses the term again in his 2nd letter to the Corinthians, so apparently the Corinthian church was the recipient of a lot of Paul's sarcasm. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I wish you would bear with me a little while I act like a fool. I'm going to act like a fool for a little bit. I just wish you'd bear with me. I wish you'd put up with it while I act like a fool, because you are. Again, sarcasm. And then to the Galatian church, just to spread the sarcastic love, he says, I wish that the people who told you that circumcision was necessary for salvation would castrate themselves. Ooh. Was he being sarcastic there? There's a lot of false teachers that taught that circumcision was necessary that are hoping he was. At any rate, it's a term in Scripture that's used to express a personal desire that's probably not going to happen anyway. I wish they'd castrate themselves. Yeah, probably not going to happen. I wish you were kings. Yeah, probably not going to happen at the Corinthian church. I wish you'd put up with... I wish you were hot or cold. Yeah, it's probably not going to happen. I wish you weren't lukewarm. I wish you weren't focused on temporal things. I wish you didn't live for material stuff. I wish that you were heavenly minded, but you probably won't change. He says, you're lukewarm. What exactly is lukewarm? A definition given by Strong's is this, quote, the condition of a soul wretchedly fluctuating between torpor, that's lethargy, and fervor. On again, off again. Just a sort of casual approach to following Christ that's somewhere between hot and cold. When does it happen? I'll tell you when it happens. It happens when, over the course of a long journey, your temperature cools. That's when it happens. Over the course of a long journey, Christian, you either cool down from the useful condition of hot that you began with, or you warm up from the once refreshing chill you had for Christ. It's when you've been in the pipe for so long that you actually begin to calcify. Back at the source, you had all the potential to refresh the church and to bring healing to your secular community, but your temperature is no longer what it was when you began the trip. And your life now has become filled with all the accumulated grit that should have been being flushed along the way but wasn't. And now Jesus is unsatisfied. Sorry to say, he's unsatisfied with what he sees from you. And he says, I'm going to vomit. I'm going to vomit you out. And now listen, that's a statement that the people in Laodicea there can't argue against, nor can those in the church argue against. I'm going to puke. You're going to make me puke. And they can't argue against that because Jesus is actually playing off of a complaint that he's heard them make thousands of times. This water makes me puke. This water makes me sick. The water. Complain. And Jesus goes, I feel the same way. I understand fully, and I'm thankful that you know how I feel then. Because their water was an emetic. It would cause nausea. It would cause you to vomit. So they knew just how Jesus felt. And the reason for his nausea, Jesus doesn't just come along and go, oh, y'all make me sick. He tells them why. He tells them why. Because, he says, because of what you say. Because you say you're rich, and you say you're wealthy, and you say that you don't need anything. That's what sickens me, Jesus says. Because you say, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I don't need anything. You know what the crazy part is that it was accurate. They were rich, and they were wealthy, and they didn't need anything, and they proved it. You see, Laodicea had become a banking center for the region. There was a lot of revenue coming into that city, along with great industry, along with a great educational system, all of these things working in harmony to make Laodicea very wealthy, and the Laodiceans to live very luxurious lives. They were so extremely wealthy that they were actually able to claim financial independence, even from Rome itself. So that after an earthquake struck in 60 AD, this letter here that we're reading this morning was written about 30 years after the earthquake struck. But in 60 AD, an earthquake struck, it leveled the city, and they actually turned down Caesar Nero's offer to subsidize the rebuild. They literally wanted to pick up the pieces themselves because they could. And so they did. And they were proud for it. When things fall apart, we pick ourselves up by the bootstraps and we make it work. We don't need help. They were champions of individuality and freedom. Independent. Independence for all. Oh, the word Laodicea actually means the voice of the people. So I guess if they were living up to their name, this city was a bit more democratic than usual in the Roman Empire. Quite literally, the word Laodicea can actually be interpreted and justice for all. If those four words don't ring a bell, you might not be from here. This was a people and a place where the opinion of man, the opinion of the public, the opinion of your average citizen held more weight and more importance than the words of God. So let's see the connection here between Laodicea and Menominee. We speak the same language. We live in a very similar culture, if not identical. They, like we, had a spirit of self-sufficiency and independence. Rah! They, like we, hold similar principles. Their culture, like ours, offers you similar opportunities. You can enjoy similar luxuries here as they did there. These people, like us, were inventive and resourceful and highly prosperous. And just like we in America, it all had a very detrimental effect on its Christians. Living in their culture did them no good. Because Jesus isn't speaking to Laodicea. Jesus isn't speaking to the secular culture, telling them, "You make me sick." He's speaking to his people in the church who had taken on too much of their culture. And he says, "It's you that I'm nauseated by." So Christians, generally speaking, have a reputation for pointing their finger at all the bad people out there. And yet, Jesus isn't. Jesus isn't. He didn't write a letter, "Dear Laodicea, boy, your culture is terrible. You ever noticed how sinful they are? How repulsive they are?" No, he says, "Have you ever noticed how you copycat them and you live like them? It's killing you, Laodicea. You're lukewarm. It's killing our relationship." Because apparently, they carry the values of their culture into the relationship with Jesus Christ. We do the same thing here. Where we live beneath his rule, we occupy space in his kingdom, but just like they did with their own Roman Empire, we reject Jesus' help. We live under his rule. We occupy space in his kingdom, but we reject his help. We reject his counsel. We reject his advice. And he gives it anyway. Very next words out of his mouth in this letter in verse 18, "I counsel you. I counsel you. I wish you'd listen. I wish you would repent. I wish you were hot or cold." Yeah, but probably ain't going to help anything, yet I'm going to counsel you. And so he says, "Buy from me. Buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich." They saw themselves as rich, and Jesus says, "Buy from me." Don't get your gold from the Bank of America. Don't go looking for your money by climbing the ladder of your corporation. Don't go looking for riches by chasing the secular rabbit that takes you down the road of education and then into an introductory job from which you move on to a better job, from which you move on to a better job, from which you move on to a better job, from which you move on to a better job, from which you move on to a better job, from which you move on to a better job, and then retire and die. So buy your gold from me. Get your riches from me. Find your wealth in me. You underestimate the value of a relationship with Jesus Christ, so much so that you chase green paper. Do you do that? Or is this just the Laodiceans? Oh, these guys, what a terrible church. Just so you know, many theologians have found a correlation between each of these seven churches and a differing age or era that the church has passed through since the first century. And we all just so happen to be living in the age that corresponds with the lukewarm Laodicean culture. So we can go, we're Philadelphia here. Maybe we have a color of Philadelphia, but we live in a Laodicean age. We're Smyrna for sure, because they're awesome. Maybe we have a little bit of the flavor of Smyrna, but we live in a Laodicean age. And if you're oblivious to that, you're no doubt flowing along with the current. I'm telling you, this is true. We need to wake up and go, Lord, I'm not going to ask you whether this is me. I'm going to assume that it is. Take it for what it's worth, but I believe it's safer to assume that I'm the bad guy in the Bible, not the good guy. I have repenting to do because I know that that's always true. It's always safe to believe you have repenting to do. Where are we lukewarm, and why are we not finding our greatest riches in Christ alone? Why are we so threatened by material poverty? Why are we so afraid to change our jobs so that we can put Christ first? Why are we so scared to rethink our educational pursuits? Why are we so reluctant to give up a few benefits? A good retirement. When all of our heroes and all of Christian history, all of the books that we read and go, wasn't that awesome? They all did it. But we're here going, spit it out. You want your cake and eat it too. You want to have the best of both worlds. That's what we're after. And Jesus goes, I wish you were hot or cold. I'd take either. Buy from me. Laodiceans had been putting their hope and finding their joy in the bank. This needed to change. Jesus says, buy gold. He says, buy gold from me. He's counseling them to buy gold. So listen, they held gold dear, didn't they? They were all about money in that culture. And Jesus isn't condemning the things they hold dear. He doesn't say, oh, quit chasing gold. Quit chasing garments and your eye salve, your medicines, and quit putting your... He doesn't condemn the things that they count as precious. He's taken issue with how and where they were acquiring them. He doesn't say, stop pursuing wealth, stop looking for riches, stop stockpiling gold, because they had the right product, wrong distributor. They had a pure desire. Their desire was good, but their expression of that desire was corrupt. There's nothing wrong with wanting things that you find in the world. If you're part of my small group this last Wednesday, I kind of explained this just a little bit. I'll take finding a spouse as an example to illustrate, because I know that there's a lot of people who want a spouse. A lot of single people out there in the church that want to be married one day, and that is a wonderful desire. Jesus would never condemn that desire because in many cases, I believe he put that desire there. But where we go wrong is when we express that desire by latching on to an available man or woman, expecting them to provide for you what Jesus was meant to provide. You want the perfect spouse, but you won't find it here, and you're a fool to think that you can. The perfect mate is the relationship. All of your desires will be met in the relationship that you can have with Christ through the church, husband, bride. and you go, no, I don't buy that. I mean, I want an actual flesh and blood spouse. That's fine. That's fine. But never expect them to do for you what Christ alone is meant to provide. We do this with all kinds of things. Wealth, riches. Well, listen, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be rich. A lot of people pursue that, though, in the wrong way. Our riches are to be found in Christ. Nothing wrong with desiring riches, but to stockpile gold or any other valuable material, that's a misrepresentation of that desire for what your soul is actually wanting when you believe you want to be rich. The only right expression for your desire of riches is through the exercise of faith. That's where you're satisfying, that's where your desires will be fully satisfied, is to express faith in Christ. In fact, 1 Peter 1:7 makes a parallel there, comparing our gold with faith. He says, genuine faith gets tested like fire purifying gold. Difference is, your faith is far more precious than gold. And yet, how many people are pushing their faith to the side so that they can pursue a better, higher paying, greater benefits, larger retirement package, job? Jesus doesn't condemn their desire for riches. He just doesn't like it when people count gold, yellow metal, as more precious than faith. So he says, buy your gold from me. He says, and white garments, so that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. There is a sense in which, because of our sins and our sinful nature, we are exposed before God. He sees it all. We can keep it hidden from each other, and we're all pretty good at doing that. But God sees it all, every dark thought, every dubious action, every wrong thing that's ever been produced by our life. He sees it all, and he counts it as nakedness, and he says there's only one way to hide from that nakedness, for which you will one day be judged unless it's hidden, and that is to wear white garments. And of course, this is a metaphor, but he's telling them to get their garments from him. White garments, if you trace that through scripture, you'll find that white garments speak of imputed righteousness. That you can do whatever you want in life to try and become a good person, to try and hide the bad of yourself. You can volunteer, you can give to a good cause, you can, the Bible says, give your body to be burned in martyrdom, and it doesn't count for nothing. There's only one way to have your dark deeds hidden, and that is to trust in Christ, who alone, only human being in all of history, to ever have lived a perfect life. And he says, the only way to hide is to trust not in what you do, not in the life that you live, but to put your full trust in the life that somebody else lived. And generally speaking, people don't trust Jesus, and we're 2,000 years removed, and I've never met him personally, and so that's a very difficult task. But it's not as hard as some people think. The far more difficult task is to continue to trust in your own life. Do you not have a conscience? How are we able to fool ourselves into believing that our life, our performance is trustworthy? That God's going to overlook all the bad? That he's going to weigh it all on a scale? Even if he did weigh it on a scale, none of us is doing very well. Yeah, I volunteer at church. That's like cotton balls compared to the lead of my sins. How many cotton balls do I got to put over here before the scales start to... Whole lot more than I got, that's for sure. Okay, so you're telling me then that I got to trust in how somebody else lived their life. I got to put my full stock into the life of a man I've never met. I got to trust entirely, just entirely, like heaven and hell hinge upon how somebody else 2,000 years ago lived and died. Yes, that is the good news. because he's not currently alive. There's no room for him to mess it up and then botch your salvation. It's finished. Done deal. So you can either bank on that or you can bank on your own. And you, my friend, are still alive. Plenty of time to botch it still, even if you haven't already. Buy white garments. Well, this is funny because a little bit of history reveals that in Laodicea, they weren't into white garments. Now, remember, they lived in the Roman Empire. What was the common garb of those in the Roman Empire? Think house party. Say it. Toga, right? White togas would have been common all over the Roman Empire, but the Laodiceans didn't wear white. They almost exclusively wore black. Why? As a sign of their independence and prosperity. Why? Because they raised black wool. In fact, it was dark purple. And the reason was because of the mineral content in the water, as I explained, and the soil being so rich, it actually made the sheep grow purple wool. Faintly purple, very dark, but you couldn't get it anywhere else in the world. Boy, if Amazon was around back then, these guys would have been far more rich than they were. People from all over the place were buying their product, and they had a method by which they could weave it so tightly that it was actually rainproof. Good outer gear right there. I mean, these guys were Helly Hansen before Helly Hansen was Helly Hansen. These guys, people wanted their stuff. And what are they wearing? Black, because it's what we do here. I like your white toga, but we prefer our black. The Laodiceans, because of the purple color of the clothes they produced, actually clothed the royal class. Kings came to them for their outerwear, their robes and fine clothing. But Jesus, the King of Kings, come and says, I don't wear your clothes. You wear mine. Put on some white. Again, their desire for nice clothes wasn't the problem, guys. It was their self-sufficiency. They thought they had it together without Jesus. They thought that their nakedness was sufficiently covered. And Jesus goes, it isn't. And so he was able to see the spiritual problem that they were all blind to. And so he counsels them and says, anoint your eyes with salve. Anoint your eyes. Oh, you see, in Laodicea, there was a school of medicine. They educated men and women in the fine art of medicine. And Laodicea was actually the chief medical center in the area. One of the graduates of this school actually wrote a textbook on the human eye and then developed a revolutionary eye salve made from some of the indigenous stones there in the community. And people from all over the region came to them for medical care. This eye salve was one of a kind, and it could be found nowhere else, and people came to them for their eye salve so that everybody else could anoint their eyes, and now Jesus is telling them to come to him and anoint their eyes. They were always the providers of the medical care, and now the tables have turned. Now they're being counseled to receive the medical care. What a switch. What a jarring spiritual paradigm shift that God is making them undergo. You've been going left, 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 left. Now we're going right. Do you think that they enjoyed this letter? The answer is no. From what I understand and what I've seen and what I know personally of human nature, nobody enjoys a call to repent as stiff as this one is, on all accounts. Buy your gold from me. Wear white clothes that you get from me. Anoint your eyes with salve that comes from me. These were all very difficult things to hear. And Jesus wishes they would change, but they probably won't. But he says it anyway. He counsels them anyway. Reminds me of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. A young man with great riches of his own runs up to Jesus, and it says that he fell at his feet. Great homage paid to Jesus, this humble carpenter that few understood was God in flesh. But it seems like this guy had a little bit of understanding, falling at his feet. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" If I could paraphrase, what do I got to do to go to heaven? In Mark's account, the following words are stunning. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. And then in love, he told that young rich ruler what would have hurt so badly to hear. He looked at him and he loved him, and then he said exactly what he didn't want to hear. Go and sell everything that you have and give it away. Did he listen to him? Probably not. Did Jesus wish that he would have? I bet. Bible tells us he went away sad because he had a bunch of stuff. He probably sold black wool, made a fortune on Amazon. And he didn't want to do what Jesus was telling him to do, even though it was so easy. Garage sales are not hard. They're not. You look stunned. Listen, it's not hard to have a garage sale. All you got to do is take the stuff that's in your house, out of your house, throw it all over the lawn, and then say, everything's a dollar. People will come from Duluth. I guarantee you they'll come all the way from Duluth. They love rummage sales up there. And they'll take everything that you've got. It's not hard. The hard part is, A, letting go of the stuff that used to be in your house, and two, taking all the proceeds and giving it away. Jesus wasn't asking this guy to do anything difficult, not terribly difficult, other than that this man was so materialistic. He was so earthly, so sensual. He was so Laodicean. But it's how Jesus shows his love. Telling you exactly what you don't want to hear. Jesus shows his love to you by telling you what's going to hurt. As many as I love, I rebuke. That's what verse 19 says. This is very next words. He says, you need to start wearing white clothes. You need to get your gold from me. You need to anoint your eyes with my salve. He says, you need to ditch the Bank of America. You need to stop shopping at Macy's. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That means discipline. So in light of that, be zealous. Get some fervor back in you for what's right and repent of what's wrong. He says, behold. It's almost like saying, get this. Get this. He says, I stand at the door and knock. He says, get this. How thick is your average door? Who's a carpenter in here? What do you got? 2 inches? 2.5? Okay. Jesus says, I'm this far away from you. You're on this side of the door. I'm on that side of the door. I'm knocking. I'm that close. I am that close. He says, if anybody hears and opens the door, I'll come in and I'll dine with him. And they'll dine with me. The greatest demonstration of fellowship in the Jewish culture. To share a meal together. Jesus says, we're this close to enjoying fellowship. But the only thing that's keeping us apart is that you wear black clothes when you should be wearing white. You are trying to anoint everybody else's eyes except for your own. You are stockpiling gold when you should be looking to me for riches. He says, we are 2 inches close. Open the door and we'll have fellowship. He says, I stand here waiting and I'm knocking. You remember in Ephesus, this was like 6 or 7 messages ago when I began this series in 2003 or something like that. I can't remember. In Ephesus, Jesus was pictured as walking in their midst. If you can't remember back that far, all you got to do is turn your page back one and read chapter 2, the very beginning. Jesus is walking among the lampstands. He is in the midst of that church, but here he's being pictured as locked out. Big difference. So close. You remember in Philadelphia, last time I was down, Jesus was pictured as opening a door to that church. But here's a church who's deadbolting itself away from him. 2 inches of separation. This church in Laodicea had all but excommunicated Jesus Christ from their fellowship. Why? Because life was good. Life was good without him. I like it. I like my friends. I like the trajectory of things. I like what I've got going on. I like moving around at my own leisure. I don't want to become a slave of Christ and locked down and limited in what I'm able to do with the rest of my short vapor life. I want to serve me. And then if I need to, serve other people along the way, at least occasionally, to appease my guilty conscience for being so selfish. So leave me alone, Jesus. I don't care if it's 2 inches or 2 miles. You stay on your side of the door, and I'll stay on mine, and everything will be okay. And Jesus goes, behold, it won't. Notice in that passage, the very last verse that we read together there, Jesus uses words like anyone, anyone, him, singular, he, singular, will dine with me. Jesus is addressing the church. He's addressing the masses. Hey, listen, he's addressing all of us. But here, he's looking for the individual. Let's just, in the off chance that it may be true, let's at least pretend that this is a lukewarm church. Just, I'm not making an accusation. You know I wouldn't do that. But let's pretend, okay? Let's say that we're as lukewarm as they ever were, okay? This entire church. Jesus isn't speaking to us anymore. He's speaking to you. You. Where you sit in the midst of your compromised church. You're lukewarm. I wish you were either refreshing or healing, but you're neither church. He's looking for the individual. The call for repentance now becomes personal, because if a church won't be faithful to Jesus, he's going to find out if anyone at that church will. And I don't want this to come and go without at least making the call to the individual. We're all lukewarm here. Do you want out of that? Will you come up from among them and be separate? Will you rise to the point of faith? And will you answer the call of Christ? Even if your contemporaries may not, even if your spouse may not follow on your heels, even if you have to do it alone, do you want to be hot? Do you want to be cold? Do you want to bring refreshment to the church? Do you want to bring healing to the community? Or do you want to sit there and be lukewarm forever and find yourself to be 2 inches locked out forever? In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said that if you knocked, he would answer. If it was up to him and there was only 2 inches of separation, he would fling that door wide open. But now the tables have turned and he's doing the knocking. Will you answer? He'd answer for you. Will you answer for him? As is his custom, he makes wonderful promises to those who will open the door. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. He says, if you let me into your life, I'll let you into my kingdom. You let me into your house, I'll let you into mine. Anyone who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame. If you want an illustration of what it looks like to overcome, read the Gospels and pay close attention to the storyline of Christ. That's what it looks like to overcome. He says, anyone who follows suit and overcomes like I did, then you will get to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. If you have ears, listen. He who overcomes. Same invitation that Jesus made to all of the 7 churches that we have now studied together. The future of each of these churches, whether it be Ephesus or Pergamos or Thyatira, whether it be Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, doesn't matter which church it is. It depends on the individuals in those churches overcoming what's theirs to overcome. There is a sense that we are all on mission together, but then there is a sense in which we all have individual responsibilities, and your responsibility is to overcome. It's not ours. It's not our responsibility to overcome. Yours. To overcome implies a battle. I dare say that it will be the fight of your life. That means that everybody that's sitting here right now, this morning, has a battle to fight. Everybody in this room has something to overcome. It's keeping you from Christ. You must overcome what would keep you from fellowship with Jesus Christ. Are you in the fight? Church? Friends? Brothers? Sisters? I don't know what's yours to overcome, but you do. Jesus is making this clear. Have you left your first love? Oh, then let me ask you, are you winning the battle to get him back in that position? Those of you, your love is growing cold, are you winning the battle to keep him where he should be as your first love? What about those who are faced with a similar battle as those in Smyrna? You're afraid of giving up your life for him. You feel like that moving forward might kill you. Are you overcoming? Are you willing to die? He says, be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Overcome. Are you overcoming and winning the battle for purity in this church? To make sure that you don't allow in your own mind to go off on some errant doctrine because it accommodates where your heart has gone? Or are you fighting to keep doctrine pure and reminding yourself of what is true and right and noble and trustworthy at all times? Keep going and keep fighting Are you winning the battle against idolatry and sexual immorality? Are you perverted, and are you giving in to your perversions? Are you overcoming these temptations, as Jesus called the church in Thyatira to do? Are you staying alive, even though those close to you, maybe that used to sit next to you in the pew, are dying? That was the case in Sardis, a dead church, and Jesus said, but there's still a few that haven't soiled their garments. Are you still fighting to remain pure in a church like that, surrounded by people who are dying on the battlefield, dropping right next to you? Are you keeping his word through times of dryness, like they did in Philadelphia? The door has been closed for a long time, and you've been praying for an open door, and you've been praying for opportunities, and you've been praying for fruitfulness, and you just want God to come through and shed the light of his love on you once again, because it doesn't feel like he loves you. It feels like he's disappointed in you. It feels like he's shelved you, and you're not sure if you get to keep going or not. Hang on, Philadelphia! Overcome! Are you winning the battle against the lie that wants you to believe that your desires can be satisfied by things in this world, things in your community, things in your culture, things available to you in Menominee? Are you overcoming? That's your question to answer. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to enlighten you to the battle you're in, that you might be fully armed to win that battle. Are you overcoming? What's yours to overcome? Look at me. The future of this church depends on it. Do you understand? Do you understand? This is where we say amen. If the music team wants to come up, I'll close in prayer here.